Okay. So as Kirby just mentioned in his prayer, give us a home with you in heaven. That's really what we're talking about. And we've been talking about that some throughout this book, and we'll talk about it even more today as we go. Brad left off in about verse 11. I think he pretty well covered verse 11, but I did have one comment I just wanted to make about that verse, and then I'm not going to leave it open for discussion today. We're going to finish chapter 4. Whether you guys like it or not, we're going to finish the chapter. We got to move forward. I think when we started the class, we were saying we had to do 6 verses per class period to stay on track. And I did the math last night, and it's more like 7.5 verses now. We've kind of fallen a little behind. But there are some verses, I think, personally, at the ends of the books that I think will go a little bit quicker. Some of Paul's greetings and things like that. I don't think we'll get too hung up on that. Not to say that those are unimportant, but I just think they'll go a little quicker. But I do intend to finish the chapter today, and then we're going to jump into chapter 5, Lord willing, on Wednesday night. Quick disclaimer, we do have some visitors with us. If you have a comment or a question, we do have a couple gentlemen in the back. One gentleman and then my dad, and they have microphones, and they will come to you so that we can all hear you, and people in the foyer and nurseries and things like that. If you have a 1 or 2 word answer or a quick, one sentence thing, something that I can hear and repeat without messing it up, feel free to yell that out, and we'll save a little bit of time that way. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's read, beginning in verse 11, let's just go ahead and read through the chapter, the end of the chapter, have that fresh on our minds, and then we'll dive right in. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11 says, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." All right, so pretty thick section there, starting in verse 13. Before we jump into that, though, as we left off on Wednesday night in verse 11, we were talking about that idea of living a quiet life or leading a quiet life, minding your own business. Brad talked about that some, and he finished up with this idea of to work with your hands, and he talked about that idea, I think, enough to develop it. I'm not going to go into that. But the one comment that I just want to leave with on that verse is at the very end of that verse, he says, "just as we told you." And if you remember back in chapter 2, Paul was reminding them how he was not a burden to them when he was with them. He said, we toiled night and day, or we worked night and day with our hands to provide for themselves so that the brethren there in Thessalonica did not have to support them. And that was part of his claim to them that, I'm not doing this for my own benefit. If I'm doing this for my own benefit, then I'm not very good at it because I'm working my fingers to the bone, so to speak. And so he set them an example. He didn't just tell them what to do, but he also showed them what to do. And he's impressing that upon them. And we'll talk about that more when we get on over into 2 Thessalonians as well. But we just talked about that idea of working with our own hands. But then he develops that a little bit further down in verse 12. What is the purpose for working with your own hands? Is it so that you'll be, I think one of the questions that Brad had was it for physical strength? Was it just so that you'll stay in good shape doing something with your own hands? Well, no, obviously we know that it's not that. But he tells us here in verse 12, after in verse 11, "work with your own hands just as we told you," verse 12, "so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." And I think those two things go hand in hand. One, win the respect of outsiders. Two, so that you won't be dependent. If you're not dependent on anybody, that should help us earn the respect. If we earn the respect, we're also not dependent on other people. But it just goes to speak to against, I guess, a lot of the things that we see in our society today. So many people are trying to do very little or less to get by and expect other things to be given to them. And I'm not going to go into a whole political rant this morning, but there's a lot of that debate right now. We have a comment down here. And we see that there's a scriptural basis for this idea of working and providing for yourself. Let's go ahead, Ms. Janet.
There's another verse that goes along with that. I don't know where it is. You might know. But it says you're also to work so that you have to give to others.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. So it does. It's not just so that I can provide for myself. It's so that I can have enough to give to other people. And so there's some example there for us and what we ought to be doing with our own hands. Not to go down a whole political rant, but the one picture that I saw recently that stuck with me more than anything was one of the people running for president saying, and you guys have all seen this, I'm sure, saying, you know, nobody that works 40 hours a week should live in poverty. And then the response to that was, then stop giving all their money to the people that don't work. And I thought that was somewhat true. I mean, we need to work for ourselves and we need to provide for ourselves. But as Ms. Janet mentioned, we need to be willing to share with other people. There's a line there that I think our society has crossed over. But we have this example from Paul, and then he explains that a little bit more, again, even over in 2 Thessalonians. I'm not going to go into that this morning. But there's a reason for us to do that. And think about this idea of the respect that is won. Again, that's something that our society is kind of skewed. But when we see people that have, again, we have to keep everything in perspective, give God the glory, and understand that He has blessed us with certain things, the ability to work and things like that. But when you see somebody that has the old cliche of pulling themselves up by their bootstraps, somebody that's made something out of nothing, somebody that has worked for everything that they've ever had in their life, versus the alternative, somebody that's had everything given to them or handouts or they sit around waiting for somebody to support them, a completely different thing. And again, that lack of respect when you talk about that. That's all I really had on that. Just kind of wanted to finish that section off before we jump into the other. But any comments, questions there? We're going to roll right on. Okay, we've got Jack.
Just a quick one. He says, as we command it, you mentioned 2 Thessalonians. He also says over there that we command that if any of you do not work, they should not eat.
Exactly.
Both are commands.
Right. Yeah, as Jack mentioned there, if you didn't hear him, he commands us to work, and then also in 2 Thessalonians, he that will not work, neither shall he eat. So that expands upon that, and again, we'll talk about that more in a couple of weeks when we get into that to develop that further. Okay, so I'm going to roll on then into the next section here. So we see here in verses 13 through the end of the chapter, a section of scripture that for many, many people in the world is a very confusing section. But, again, as you read this section, as we go through it today, I hope that you'll see that this section of Scripture doesn't really cause the confusion. There is some confusion in the world, some false doctrines, some beliefs that have been presented, and then this section is, they try to use this section to kind of fuel that. But this section really doesn't, is not really that confusing. I think that's what we'll see as we go through it. We'll read these verses and we'll see what Paul says, and we understand the context of what he's talking about. This section of Scripture is not that tough. It gets used for some other things that definitely become tough, and that's talking to the idea of premillennialism, which I am not an expert on that. I was talking to Brad about it just the other day, and he was saying that, you know, he thought he knew all about it, thought he understood it, and then he was reading something the other day, and there's so many different aspects of it, and so many different offshoots or whatever from it, that just premillennialism is a huge thing, and there's not one clear definition of it. I've done some reading on it. I know basically what it is, but again, not an expert. So if you want to know more about that, I'm not the guy to tell you about it. But what I can tell you about, hopefully this morning, is what Paul talks about that is absolutely not that. Okay? So we'll go through this section. So in verse 13, he talks about their brothers. Again, just the term of endearment. Not going to spend a lot of time there. We've talked about it before. But talking about his relationship with them and the love that they shared in that relationship. We do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. So we see this phrase that Paul uses time and time again in his letters. We do not want you to be ignorant. The old King James, I think, in a lot of sections there say, we would not have you ignorant brethren. And we have to understand that he's not saying we wouldn't have you ignorant brethren. It's we wouldn't have you ignorant brethren. You have to put the emphasis in the right place there. But the idea here is we don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed. Not a derogatory term, not anything to beat them down about. It's just simply, we don't want you to not understand. We don't want you to not know what we're talking about. And specifically in this section, two things. We don't want you to be uninformed or ignorant about those who fall asleep. And when we talk about falling asleep, what are we talking about? We're not talking about somebody that lays down and takes a nap. We're talking about this metaphorical term here of death. And Jesus used that in his writings. It's used over and over, and we'll talk about that a little more. And I just looked at my notes, I guess, for the first time since I started talking, and I saw something that I missed. I'll go back to it. Okay, good idea. Thank you. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, down in verse 13 is where we are right now. So let me go back to verse 12 one second, because I did see something that I failed to mention. He talks about, in verse 11, working with your own hands, just as we told you in verse 12, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Why is it important for us to win the respect of outsiders is the question that I posed to myself. What is the point there? Why is that important? And I couldn't help but think of 1 Thessalonians, that's where we are. 1 Peter, rather, chapter 3 and verse 15. We need to win the respect of outsiders because that will cause them to want to be a part of what we have. They will see that and they will say, hey, I want some of that. Just like Brad has talked about in some of his earlier classes, wanting something that somebody else has, that's kind of what we should expect as Christians. Other people should see us and want to have this. And I like the way Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, but in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. I'm going to spend a lot of time here because I know I've made this point here in other classes or sermons before, but I used to read 1 Peter 3:15 and I read it as a defensive thing. Be ready to fight when somebody questions your faith. That's the way I read it for years and years. And then one day it just clicked, and it doesn't say that at all. It says be ready to give a response. I've already turned away from it. Be ready to give an answer, a response to everyone who asks you for what? Everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. That's not somebody questioning your faith. That's somebody saying, tell me about what you have. Give me the reason. Why are you so excited? Why are you so high on life? Why are you so happy? I want to understand that. I want to know more about that. And we need to be prepared to give an answer for that. And it's interesting there again that he uses the word hope, the reason for the hope that you have. And that's been our underlying theme of the entire book of 1 Thessalonians. People should ask us about that hope, but they're only going to ask us about that if they see it, if they see our hope, and they see that we're happy. If we're running around with a chip on our shoulder all the time and we're the down-in-the-dumps kind of guy and the whole Eeyore mentality of the sky is falling and everybody hates me and blah, 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 who's going to ask us about that? Who's going to say, hey, I want what he's got? They're not. But when we talk about this hope in 1 Thessalonians, that's the kind of thing that people see and notice and want to be a part of. And that's what I wanted to point out about verse 12. That's part of working with your own hands and supporting yourself. That's another thing that people will notice and want to be a part of and draw themselves near. Okay, so now back to where I was in verse 13. We don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed about those who fall asleep. The idea here, just to kind of develop what Paul's talking about, remember, Paul had visited them. He had spent a short period of time with them. He had to leave. He sent Timothy back to work with him for a while. Timothy has come back and brought his report. And apparently, Timothy has brought him some questions about some things. They were all excited about Jesus coming back. They had that glow. They had that joy, and that was the excitement within them. And they were so looking forward. They had so much hope. Again, as we talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, their endurance inspired by hope in verse 3, and their labor that was prompted by love and their work prompted by faith and all of those things. They were excited, energetic, zealous. They were amped up, charged up about Jesus coming back. And they're thinking he's coming back any minute. He's coming back today. He's coming back tomorrow, next week, but it's soon. He's coming back. Well, guess what? Some time has passed. And as things happen, as it happens, people die. And so then something clicks, something that they haven't thought about before. Oh, no. Bob died yesterday. But Jesus hasn't come back yet. So what's going to happen to Bob? Bob is not going to get to enjoy that. Bob's not going to get to see it or experience it. So, man, well, what if I die? What if I don't get to see Jesus come back? And what about my wife and my kids? And the wheels start turning in their heads, and they're going, oh, no, this is not good. I mean, we were ready for Jesus to come back, but what if we don't make it until he comes back? That's the question that they've posed, and that's what Paul is addressing here. And that specifically is why Paul doesn't go into some of the things that the world tries to take this section of Scripture and turn it into. Because he's not talking about everybody. He's talking about the believers. That's what they're asking. What about those of us that believe in Christ and have obeyed him and put him on in baptism? We'll talk about that a little bit more. What if we're not still here when he comes back? Do we miss out? So Paul's going to address that here. We don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, those that die. Or, the second part of that, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. There's our word hope again. We just talked about it in the previous verse as it relates to 1 Peter chapter 3 and on throughout the book. We don't want you to grieve like those, the rest of men, who have no hope. So he's again drawing that line in the sand and saying there are basically two categories of people. There are those who are in Christ who have hope. There are those who are outside of Christ, the rest, he calls them here, who have no hope. And there's a difference in our mentality and our attitude towards death and towards judgment. And we talked about that some just the other day over in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 there, just to have that verse fresh, where Paul there says, remember that at that time, talking about before they became Christians, remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, and without God in the world. That's a different class of people than the people that he's talking about right now. He's talking about those that are in Christ. And so we understand that concept there that the hope is what they were is what they were so focused on, but they were starting to lose that because some people had passed on. Some of their friends, family, and loved ones. So he's going to explain that a little bit. I want to put your minds at rest. I want you to understand what things are going to be like when that happens. So he says in verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. I understand some translations there say, you know, if we believe or since we believe. The concept there is that it's a because of this, then that. We believe that Jesus died and he rose again. And that is the basis, the underlying foundation of everything we believe, right? If Jesus didn't die and raise again, then nothing else matters. None of the other things that we could talk about or spend our time focused on matter if Jesus didn't die and raise again. So that's first and foremost. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. What's the point? Jesus died and he rose again. So he has the power to raise anybody else who has died. And we saw the evidence of that in the book of Matthew with the young girl that died. We see it in the book of John chapter 11 when he raised Lazarus from the dead. We've already seen evidence of Jesus raising folks from the dead. So the concept here is Jesus did it, we believe it, and we know that he has the power to raise us as well.
I think it's interesting that even Paul doesn't know when the Lord's coming, because I think there's a verse that says no one knows but the Father, so maybe even the Son doesn't know. So many people in the past have tried to tell us what day the Lord's coming. Even Paul, I don't have my scripture here, but did he say those of us that are still alive? Mm-hmm. So he's not saying it's going to be several thousand years from now. But even if the apostle don't know, how's somebody else going to figure it out?
Right. Don't know. Yeah, actually here in this passage, Paul kind of puts himself in that category when he talks about in verse 15, we tell you that we who are still alive, he kind of puts himself in the category of people that will still be alive. And he does that in a couple places, but then later in Paul's life, he starts to say, you know, I don't know if I'll be here or not when he comes back. So Paul kind of starts, I think, to understand that the timeline may not be necessarily as immediate as maybe what he thought at one point. But I don't think he necessarily means here I don't think he absolutely thought he would be here when Jesus came back, but he's just saying there's two groups of people. You know, as it relates to those in Christ, there are going to be those that are alive in Christ, and then there are going to be those that are dead in Christ. Whichever group you fall in, the whole point of this section of Scripture is the result's going to be the same for you. You still have the same hope, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more in the verses that follow here. But absolutely right. Paul doesn't know when it's coming, and actually we get into on Wednesday night talking about chapter 5. It starts talking about that same concept of it's going to come like a thief in the night, and we see that in Peter's writings and other books as well, that it's an unknown time. So In verse 14, again, we believe Jesus died and rose again, and we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So, again, I'm not going to try to teach you everything that people say that's wrong. I'm going to spend most of my time trying to teach you what I believe is right. But this is one of the first places where people will trip up and say that, you know, who is Jesus going to bring with him? That God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. And they'll try to say that those are people that have already died and they're already with Jesus. And then he's going to bring them back when he comes back. That's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is saying that Jesus is going to come back. And those who are dead, asleep in Christ, will return to the Father. God will bring with him, it says, those who have fallen asleep in him. So again, he clarifies that or puts the condition on it that it's those that are in him. And we could go down that path of what does it mean to be in him? How do we get into him? Obviously, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 talk about being baptized into Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Those of you that were baptized into Christ, you got to be in him for this to apply. You got to get into him somehow. And the only thing we should see in the scriptures that tell us how to do that is through baptism. We can spend a lot of time on that, but hopefully that will answer your questions if you have any. If not, we can talk later. So God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So again, it's setting the stage, building this case that there's nothing to worry about here. If you don't make it till Jesus comes back, it's all good. You're still going to be okay because Jesus is going to bring those back to God with him. Verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. First part of this verse talks about according to the Lord's own word. A few different ideas there about when did he say it? According to his own word, where? We don't have a record of that. Well, there are more than one occasion where specifically Paul quotes the Lord, but we don't have that quote recorded anywhere else. I don't think there's any issue there. Again, John said that if everything that Jesus did and everything that he said were written down, you know, the whole earth couldn't, the sky couldn't hold the books, basically. So whether it was something that happened while Jesus was on the earth and it just wasn't recorded for us, or whether it was specific revelation of Jesus with Paul, as we see in other times, either way, according to the Lord's own word, Paul says, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So those that are still alive, those that are left, those that remain when he comes, all of those mean the same thing. No matter what translation you're using, it's worded differently in a few different translations. But the idea holds true no matter which one. But again, there's that whole idea of left behind. You guys have heard that. You may have seen there's a movie about it. There's all these different concepts about being left behind. This is not talking about anybody going to heaven before anybody else, or this whole rapture term that, again, we're not going to spend a ton of time on it. We'll touch base on it a time or two. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about there are two classes of people. There are people that are dead, and there are people that are alive. And no matter which one you're in, if you're in Christ, he's still coming back for you. He just talked about in the verse before about those who had fallen asleep. Everybody else falls in the other category, those who are still alive when he comes. Again, to me it's pretty simple. You can try to twist it and put it into other contexts, but simply that's what he's saying. You're worried about people that die before Jesus comes, what's going to happen to them? Well, those that die before he comes, he's going to come back for them. And those of us that are still alive when he comes back, he's going to take us too. Nothing else. We who are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So then, again, to clarify his point about their fear, their worry about those who have died, he's saying, look, those that have died before Jesus comes back, don't worry about them. Why? Because really, they're going to get a better seat for the show. I mean, I don't mean to trivialize it here, but they're going to have a better seat. They're going to get to go first. You know, so why are we worried about them? He's going to come back. He's going to take them up first. We will not precede those who have fallen asleep. I understand the old King James Version, I think that was the only translation I could find that used it, but uses the word prevent there. And that may have caused a little bit of confusion in your mind. I know it did for a couple people in the room. I won't call anybody's name. But you have to understand that the old English of 1611, when the King James Bible was written, that's basically what prevent meant, was to go before, to anticipate. There's another verse. I'm not going to turn and read it. I'll just reference it. You can write it down, look at it later. But in Psalm 119, 147, Psalm 119, verse 147, there's another example of the exact same thing where the King James Version uses the word prevented. And then, and the verse there talks about, I prevented the dawn of the morning. But every other translation that you look at translates that that I rise before the morning, or I rise before the dawning. So it's that idea of coming before. I got up before morning, where the King James says, I prevented. I mean, who really prevents the morning from happening? That doesn't happen. It's just the way the word has changed in meaning over the years. Jack has a comment down here. Oh, quick, okay.
I use the King James, and when it says prevent,
yep,
translate precede.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, they will go before.
Exactly. Yeah, so King James uses prevent. Every other translation uses precede, but they meant the same thing in that time. It's just an older word, and we understand that it's changed in meaning now or connotation, but really, if you want to go, even if you say, okay, let's just go with the word prevent, what is the context here and what does it mean? Again, we're talking about this idea of, you know, those who have died, we who are alive will certainly not prevent those who have fallen asleep. I think it means go before, but it's not going to prevent those, even in the way that we use the word, it's not going to prevent those who have gone on before, who have already fallen asleep, from experiencing the exact same thing. So whichever way you want to look at the word, I think it applies here. Excuse me. So the idea there is, let's not worry about them because they're going to go first. And it talks about that in the very next verse. For the Lord himself, verse 16, will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So there it is. There's our concept. The dead in Christ will rise first. So it's putting it here in the context of what all's going to happen. And again, Paul is not expounding on this idea here in 1 Thessalonians about exactly what's going to happen on the day of judgment, how everything is going to flow chronologically. But he does shed this little bit of light on it, that the dead in Christ will rise first. Again, to put their minds at ease, to comfort them and say, let's stop being torn up. Let's stop grieving. Let's stop mourning about those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Now, again, one of the questions I think that was on the sheet was, you know, is Paul condemning grief? Is he condemning mourning? Absolutely not. He's just trying to put it in perspective. What are you grieving for? Are you grieving and mourning just that you lost a loved one? Then by all means, that's a healthy part of human nature, to grieve the loss of someone that you love. But are you grieving because they're going to miss out on judgment and they're going to miss out on meeting the Lord and seeing him come? Then let's don't worry about that, because that's not in play here. So the Lord will come down from heaven, and then he explains this a little bit. The Lord will come down from heaven, and there are three things here that we see that are going to happen. First of all, there's a loud command. The Lord will come down from heaven. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. Some translations, actually most translations, I think they're used the word shout. The ESV uses the word cry, but the idea here is that it's a loud thing, a loud cry, a loud shout, a loud command. Either way, it's not quiet, it's not secret, it's not hidden. And again, just to briefly touch on some of those other doctrines that you'll hear about that reference these verses, or they talk about this secret thing where in case of rapture, poof, I'm going to be gone, and somebody grabbed the wheel, or this car is unmanned, or all these other bumper stickers that you've seen. And now I think for every one of those, there's at least one that says, in case of rapture, I'm taking your car, or in case of rapture, can I have your car? Or there's all these different rebuttals out there. And again, it just makes me laugh. It's not anything that I put a lot of time or thought into there. But again, they talk like it's going to be this quiet thing that nobody's going to know about. It's just poof, people are going to be gone. The Lord's going to secretly come and take his people. I don't read the scripture that way. I read a scripture that says the Lord himself is going to come down from heaven with a loud command, a loud shout, a loud cry. Secondly, he says, with the voice of the archangel. A couple little debates there. From what I was reading, a lot of people say that that's Gabriel, but from everything else I read, it's like, it's probably not Gabriel, because Michael was the only one that's called the archangel. Jude verse 9 talks about that. I don't think it matters what the archangel's name is. I'm not going to debate that with you. But I know the archangel's coming, and I know that he has a purpose. It talks about, and let me go back to this loud command just for a moment. In John chapter 5 and verse 28, let's flip there just for a second. I think we have time here. In John chapter 5 and verse 28, 28, Jesus himself speaking here. He says, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." So we see the context here of Jesus talking about this time coming when all in their graves will hear his voice. So when we talk about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the Lord himself is going to come with a loud command or a loud cry or a loud shout, what's he shouting about or crying about? I think it's what we see Jesus talking about in John chapter 5. He's calling us out of the grave. And he talks about there, and Jesus is more specific with it in John chapter 5 because, again, it's a different context than what Paul was addressing. But he says all who are in their graves will hear his voice. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So, again, those that are in Christ, there's two classes of people, those alive in and those dead in. And when you talk about those that are dead, there's two classes of those people. There are those that are dead in Christ, and there are those that are dead outside of Christ. And when he comes back and he calls out with this loud command, everybody in the grave is going to hear that voice, and they're all going to come out. And then they're going to go one of two directions, and Jesus talks about that a little bit there. So we're going to have the loud cry, the loud command. Second, we're going to have the voice of the archangel. What's the archangel's purpose? What's he doing? What's his voice saying? Well, Paul doesn't really record it for us here. But in Matthew chapter 24, if you want to flip over there, I think this sheds a little bit of light on probably what the archangel, what his purpose is. Jesus is calling everyone out of the grave. And in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 31, let's just read verse 30 with it as well. It says, "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will do what? They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." So Jesus comes and he calls everybody out of the grave. The archangel comes and he calls those that belong to Jesus, and he separates. So we see that concept of what Jesus himself talked about as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. That's what the archangel is going to do. He's going to call us to whichever side of the line we need to be on. And then we have thirdly that trumpet call, which was talked about just in the verse we just read in Matthew 24. But the trumpet call of God, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We see that concept of the trumpet used time and time again. But again, it sheds light on the volume. The decibels is going to be happening here. Think about the trumpet call of God. If you ever played a trumpet, or if you've ever been around a trumpet, heard one played, it's not a quiet little dainty instrument. It'll blast your ears, especially if somebody doesn't know how to play it. I played it for a couple of years back when I was younger, and I wasn't allowed to play it in the house. I had to go outside, and I would stand on our house had a walkout basement, so there was a retaining wall back there, and I would just stand on the retaining wall and point it at my aunt and uncle's house on the other side of the farm, and she'd yell back over there at me. "It sounds like an elephant with a banana shoved up its nose." That was what she always said to me. It took me a long time to try to get a little better with that thing. But it was loud. It was heard for a long ways away. They weren't like next-door neighbors like today's next-door neighbors. It was pretty good hike over there. It's a loud thing. Again, not Jesus coming back quietly, secretly taking his people. The loud voice, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 just for a moment. We could spend a ton of time here. We spend a whole class here, actually, or more than that. We're not going to do that for the sake of our time to try to stay on schedule. But I just want to reference a couple verses here, specifically talking about the trumpet here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning there in verse 51, Paul says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Verse 52, "In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." And he goes on to talk about that a little bit more. We may come back to that if we have enough time at the end here. But it's that last trumpet of God. So we understand the timing here. This is judgment. This is not something that is setting us up for, again, this thousand-year reign that people will tell you about. It's not the beginning of anything. This is the end of everything as we know it on this earth. The last trumpet call of God. And then we will all be changed. And then the dead will rise, as we talked about over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So again, we have this idea that those of us that are still alive, not going to impact the dead, they're going to rise first. They will have the best view of what he talks about here in verse 17. After that, after the dead in Christ that rise first, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. A lot of things, a lot of different little phrases in that verse, but we understand the timing again, that it's after the dead rose first. And he talks about we who are still alive and are left. And some people will try to tell you that that's saying two different things, but I don't believe it is. The way I read it is he's saying the same thing. He's just reiterating it. Those of us who are still alive, those of us that are still here, those of us that still remain, just like he talked about back over in verse, whichever one it was, 15. Those that we are still alive who are left, it's the same concept. He's just saying the same thing and reiterating. And then Paul does that in much of his writing. Jesus did it in a lot of his teaching. He would start with one thing and then he would kind of reiterate upon it and make it a little bit stronger. That's all Paul's saying here. Those of us that are still alive, that we're still here, we remain, we're alive. Again, just the class of people that he's talking about. Nothing more complicated than that. So after those that are dead, then those of us that are alive and, again, in Christ, that's the concept here, then we will be called up. Now, excuse me, Paul does not specifically mention in this context about what's going to happen to those that are dead or alive and are not in Christ. Why does he not do that here? Is it important that he doesn't do that here? Well, I think just, again, it's the context. What's he talking about? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Thessalonians who were worried about their friends and family who had died, and they're worried that they're not going to get to see God or get to see Jesus come. Paul is comforting them in that. He's not talking about those that are outside of Christ, because that's not the question. They're worried about their friends and loved ones who had given themselves to Christ. Those of us that are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So then that kind of tells us the where of what's going on here. The point there is that it's happening above us. So again, as I said, those that are dead in Christ are going to have the best seats. They're going to go up into the clouds first, and then they're going to see what's going to happen to the rest of us. That's what I mean by saying they're going to have the best seats. They're going to be looking down as the rest of us are coming up. Now, Jesus is going to be in the clouds. That's important because some of these other doctrines that I've alluded to this morning will tell us that he's coming back to this earth. He's coming back to sit on David's throne. He's coming back to rule and reign as a physical king on this planet for 1,000 years. But the scriptures don't teach you that he ever comes back to the earth. The scriptures teach that he comes back to the atmosphere and he calls us up to meet him there in the clouds. Now, again, Revelation chapter 20 talks in the figurative language there about him sitting on a throne. But if you take Revelation in context and you understand that is not literally what that means, there's no other passage that talks about Jesus coming back and ruling on this earth. And there's no other verse that talks about him setting foot on this earth again. He left the beginning of chapter Acts, the beginning of the book of Acts, and he will never set foot on it again from what we read in the scripture. He went up into the clouds. He ascended. He's going to come back into the clouds again and call us to meet him there. The dead in Christ first, and then those of us who are still alive. We will meet him in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And so then that brings us back to, the underlying theme of the entire book is this hope. And that's what it's all about, is being with the Lord. Getting away from the struggles on this earth that Paul was dealing with as he's being chased out of Thessalonica and Berea and all the other places, and getting to go be with the Lord. And not just for a short time. Again, Paul's visit with the Thessalonians was very short, but we're going to get to be with the Lord forever. Forever and ever, it says. And so we will get to be with him. And we will all be with the Lord forever. Again, that's, those of us that were dead before it happened, those of us that are still alive when it happens, we're all going to be there together. We'll all be with the Lord. And so then that's what verse 18 is all about. Verse 18 says, therefore, because of all these things that we've just talked about, encourage each other with these words. He said, get over the stuff that you're grieving about and mourning about. Comfort each other with these words. That Jesus is coming back. He's coming back in the clouds. We're all going to meet him there. Comment here.
go back and kind of, you know, put this thing all together again. And when he starts off this thing, he would not have the ignorant. You know, ignorance is the absence of knowledge. And, you know, in Second Peter, he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. And he, you know, he's saying it's that he wouldn't have them be ignorant in the knowledge of these things that are about to come, because sorrow would, you know, without that knowledge, sorrow is there. What's happened to our loved ones? And so he starts imparting this knowledge about those loved ones and the comforting, like he had said, all of wherefore comfort one another with these words. What words? The words that he's just given them. We don't have to sorrow about those that have gone on before, because if they're in the Lord and we're in the Lord, we're all going to be together once again, and we're all going to be sharing that, you know, that same hope. And he doesn't talk about those others, because that's going to bring sorrow. And if they weren't in the Lord, you know, that could cause them to be sorrowful. So let's give them those things that will comfort them. We're going to be with our loved ones once again.
Absolutely. Okay, we have another one down here.
The scriptures really don't leave much doubt in our mind, should not, as to where we stand and who we are and what we need to do. For in Matthew 5th chapter, verse 14, it says, you are the light of the world, you are the salt, of course. And that you means us who have named him, of course, as you have clearly pointed out already. John 20, 30, and 31 points out that that many signs and wonders were done that are not recorded, but these are recorded that we might know. So there's a lot of things that has happened back there that we don't know about. But all that is necessary, we do know about. We know how we can know if we are in him. In starting verse 7 says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, and it goes on to say, we know if we're in sin, the liar, and so forth. So we can read those verses and look in the mirror, and we can know exactly where we stand, and as you've clearly pointed out here this morning. And then your topic wasn't only what's going to happen, and there's not time here, but if we read the Second Peter, the second chapter, the whole chapter talks about what's going to happen to those who are on the other side of the fence, so to speak, who are not the called out. It's going to be a terrible situation in the hereafter. So it should make us, again, when we look in that mirror, decide which side do we want to be on.
Absolutely. Thank you very much.